benefits that you have as a result of having so many people in attendance. The talent that is able to be found among you is incredible. I used to pastor the Burnaby Church in Canada, and of course I'd like to bring you greetings from Canada, also from Vancouver, where the headquarters of the Canadian work is. And Burnaby was a suburb, is a suburb of Canada, and we had a church there for 2 years before we combined again into the headquarters church. And I was given the privilege of trying to develop a choir there. Howdy, how are you? It's nice to see you here. I recognize a few people. It's really amazing. Fellow Canadians down here in the front row. Former fellow Canadians, I guess would be the way of saying it. But we had only about 150 or 175 people to draw from, and then with me as the choir leader, it was almost impossible to come up with any decent sounding material, though they worked very hard. We used to have the pianist play it, and each individual would go ahead with a tape recorder and tape his unique notes or her unique notes, and then we'd all go home and we'd listen to that for hours on end until we had the melody totally ingrained in our minds, then come back together and put together this four-part harmony. It was an incredible job, but I can appreciate the work that they do go through. We've been about 6 years now in Canada, and this year, as last year, we have several representatives from the Canadian YLU organization down for the International Youth Conference. As last year, we've only brought 8 teens down. We're not able yet to have representatives from each of the churches in Canada. There are about, well, there's about 72 churches, and we have 52 or 53 YLU chapters. But we're not able to have 52 or 53 representatives simply because the costs are quite prohibitive. Canada is an extremely large country. In one of our YLU regions, we have 45 teenagers scattered over about 3,000 square miles. And so that's in the Atlantic provinces, and they can't get together but more than twice a year, once at the feast and once for summer camp during the summer. But they still really enjoy YLU and enjoy the opportunity to participate in some national or international part of the work, as that is. The work in Canada is going along fairly well at this moment, and there are changes. We just had a change with a minister deciding that he could be better used. Actually, he didn't decide, but Mr. Wayne Cole and Mr. Ted Harrelson from CAD here decided that he could be better used in a church area down here where there was a need, and that's how I ended up becoming the associate pastor of two more churches as opposed to just the Vancouver headquarters church where we've been working part-time for the last several years. Most of my time is spent in YOU, and that keeps me quite busy. But we still really enjoy working with the church and trying to help out wherever we can. I wanted to just remind you of something, or actually inform you of something about Mr. Chapman. He may not remember this. Matter of fact, it is fictitious, but it's good for Mr. Chapman to know that we consider him and love him dearly with our thoughts. Once when he was visiting in the wilds of West Texas, he had one particular visit there that was, you know, so far back in the country that they had to pipe in sunshine. And he couldn't get there very often. Of course, those people could only come to services on the occasion, could only come, say, for the Feast of Tabernacles or for the holy days in the spring. And so he'd try to get out there once or twice a year, and he went this one time in the middle of December, and a snowstorm hit. And here he was stranded at this farmhouse, this ranch house, in West Texas with this family. And of course, they were delighted. What family wouldn't be delighted to, having never seen a minister for months on ends, and then all of a sudden you get a chance to spend maybe a day and a half or 2 days with one. So the first night, the lady of the house, of course, just went overboard in trying to make sure that Mr. Chapman had everything that he could possibly want. They killed the fatted calf. They brought out the canned goods that had been preserved from the previous summer's harvest. They went ahead and had a banquet-type meal. Of course, they had to use candlelight because the power was out. And they had the fireplace stoked and the heat was roaring. And it was very, very enjoyable, and they had all the desserts. And they just went overboard for Mr. Chapman to impress Mr. Chapman with the amount of hospitality they had and Christian service and giving and things of that nature, which is all well and good. Towards the end of the evening, as it was getting darker and darker, and they had to, you know, keep turning the kerosene lamps up a little bit, The lady of the house said, "Well, Mr. Chapman, before you retire, would you like to read the Bible and meditate and pray for a little while?" And he said, "Well, yes, that'd be very enjoyable. I'll go ahead and do that." And so she called her little son Abner over and said, "Abner, now go into the living room and get that great big book that Mommy and Daddy are always reading." And so little Abner, he just scurried off, and he went in and came back proudly displaying the Sears catalog. So much for trying to win converts and impress pastors. What does the word discrimination mean to you? We live in an age where it seems everyone feels that he suffers from some form of discrimination. We have many, many minority groups, and each avows and expounds and proclaims the various wrongs that they feel they are being discriminated against. There are many civil rights court cases. We have the ERA, the Equal Rights Amendment. We have the women's rights movements. We have the various civil organizations or civil rights organizations, such as the NAACP. We have groups from every walk of society and from every age. We have the Grey Panthers because they feel that the elderly are discriminated against. We have the Native Lands Rights question. I don't know if that's exactly a problem here in the United States, but in Canada, quite often the various Native tribe groups will get together and they will stop production in one form or another on a road or a pipeline or whatever because they have their rights and their rights are being discriminated against. North of the 49th parallel in the province of Quebec, we have the French-speaking people of Canada who feel they have been discriminated against. And I'm not going to question at this point whether or not they are discriminated against or whether they have valid reasons to feel that way or not. But what does discrimination mean to you as a result of living in this society? Webster's defines discrimination one way as showing a difference or favoritism in treatment. And it goes on to define it as showing partiality or prejudice. And so in our day and age, quite often, when we hear the term discrimination, we think of showing prejudices, having partialities, being biased, showing favoritism. Is that what discrimination means to you? Do you know that God wants you and I to practice discrimination? Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy 30. In Deuteronomy 30, in verse 15, very familiar scripture, it says, "See, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil. In that I command you this day to love the Eternal your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Eternal your God shall bless you in the land whither you go to possess it. But if your heart turn away," in verse 17, "so that you will not hear, but you shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land whither you go to possess it over Jordan." Verse 19, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life." God is in effect right here commanding us to practice discrimination. In a better sense of the word of discrimination, as opposed to the way that the world thinks of, well, I've had all these things happening against me. I've had all these prejudices, all of these various actions that other people have done to me. There is a better sense to the word. Webster again defines, or continues to define, the term discrimination as the ability to make or to perceive distinctions. The ability to make or perceive distinctions. Penetration, judgment, perception, discernment. Far more than just, oh, I'm being taken advantage of. Expanded. They go on to define it as the act of distinguishing, the act of making or observing a difference, a distinction. And they used a rather poignant example as, quote, discrimination between right and wrong. And that's exactly what God says to us. I have set before you life, death, blessings, cursings, right, wrong. Therefore, choose, discriminate, make the distinction, decide. Of course, this is something that goes along with Christian way of life. In 1 Corinthians 11, we are commanded or encouraged by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, a simple statement. He says, be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ, is what Paul is saying. And in that, all of us have to be able to discriminate, to determine, to make a distinction. Because there is the word as, a smaller word, as he follows Christ. Paul recognized and realized that there were things in his life that weren't following Christ at times. He admitted that freely. All of us need to freely admit that. I can freely admit that to you. I can even use the example of having a young man come up to me several years ago and say to me, I didn't appreciate the joke that I heard you say. And he had valid reason. I had told a joke that wasn't exactly necessarily the right thing to say at the right time or in certain company or whatever. I mean, he had a valid point. And so we talked about it, and I appreciated the fact that he had the courage to come to me whenever he felt that I had done something that he didn't agree with or didn't understand, and to ask me why I did it or to discuss the thing. And I told him that I was just as human as anybody else and that I do dumb things too. And so I said, follow me as I follow Christ. Where I don't follow Christ, don't follow me. Of course, that's what Paul is saying. I'm not saying Paul said something wrong or bad or anything of that nature, but he recognized that we have to make decisions. We have to make judgments. We have to make discrimination. We have to practice it. In 1 Corinthians 6, again, we're commanded. Just back a few pages. Again, we're commanded by God through the Apostle Paul to literally practice and to use discrimination. He says in verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Now the term go to law comes from a Greek word krino, K-R-I-N-O. And please, I'm not a Mr. Lester Gravy. I wish I were. I wish I had his understanding of Greek, so I may not even have pronounced that one properly. But it means, and has the various meanings, of the words go to law. That's one of its meanings. It also means judge, consider, determine. It can mean condemn. It can also mean decide, regard, prefer, think. So, of course, you have to try to understand what is the apostle talking about. Go to law before the unjust. And then he goes on in verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Using the same Greek word. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge, again, the same Greek word, angels? How much more things that pertain to this life. He's commanding us to be discriminating, to be able to make a distinction, to be able to choose between right and wrong in a lot of little matters. Here and now, God wants us to do that. Because as we make the various judgments and make the various decisions and choices and determinations, we are in fact preparing ourselves for the awesome future that lies ahead of us, for the incredible potential that is all of ours, that is the world's in fact. And you and I will be judging in the world tomorrow. You and I will be doing what this scripture is talking about. Now, since we are commanded here and now to practice the right type of discrimination, not the wrong type, not the prejudice, not the bias, not the partiality type, not with favoritism, but the right type, making wise decisions, wise choices, judging properly, then it behooves us, right now, today, to study the contrast between worldly and godly discrimination. Actually, if we do that, we will be discriminating. We will actually be practicing what we're talking about. In John 7, we begin to see how Jesus Christ felt about it, and of course we can see basically what the world would tend to do. John 7 and verse 21. Jesus answered and said, "I have done one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man." Speaking to the Jews, to the Pharisees that were there, who, of course, were trying to find fault with him in whatever they could. He said, If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? And of course they were. That was their point. He had healed on the Sabbath day. And they said, well, he's working. And yet, of their own law, they did certain things so that they could keep their law. And in verse 24, he says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Don't discriminate just the way the world usually does, by your quick answers, by your prejudices, by your bias. Don't do it that way. But judge righteous judgment. Do it God's way. John 8, just over a page or two. John 8, and in verse 12, it says, "Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, You bear record of yourself. Your record is not true." In other words, they're saying, you're blowing your own horn. So, you know, you're pulling the wool over our eyes. That's not true. Okay, here's what Christ's answer was. In verse 14, he answered them and said, "Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go. I know where I came from and where I'm going to go. And you cannot tell where I came from or where I go. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man." What we're seeing here in those last two sections of Scripture is the basic way that mankind looks at things. We judge after the flesh. We judge normally and naturally according to appearance. Didn't God tell Samuel that? I was listening to the Bible study last night, and Mr. Vern Hargroves with the YLU Bible study mentioned that Samuel went and anointed King David, and he saw David's elder brother. And this is found in 1 Samuel 16:7. You can look it up later or whatever. But he stood there and he said in himself, "Surely this must be the one," because he saw this strapping, beautiful hunk of you know, Mr. America type individual standing there, bronze skin, muscled, tall. He said, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." And God said, "Don't look on his countenance or the height of his stature. Don't look on the surface, Samuel. I look a little deeper. I look inside. I look inside to see his heart, his thoughts, his intent. I look deeper." And of course, he told Samuel to do the same thing. And Samuel looked deeper. deeper still and with all the brothers, and finally selected the one under God's guidance that was King David. So God says, don't look on the outside. Don't judge according to the flesh. Don't judge according to appearance. Look deeper. Judge according to the truth. Judge righteous judgment. In Romans 8, we have a warning, actually. If we judge according to the flesh, according to the way the Pharisees would do it, if it doesn't agree with our way of thinking, and we just put it down, if we do that and judge and live after the flesh, we're in trouble. Romans 8, verse 5. He says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you and I are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you." Goes on to say, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Goes on down and says, in verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, because we have the Spirit of God." We have already something that actually discriminates, that makes us different. God practices discrimination in the right sense. He has made a difference between us and the rest of the world. And it's called His Spirit, and it is a right difference. And we should react properly as a result of that. We are not debtors to the flesh, it says, to live after the flesh. Excuse me. "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die." And that's exactly what we would do. If we lived after the flesh, if we judged after the flesh continually, the end result is death. "But if you and I, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live." So we use God's Spirit to make righteous judgments, to judge rightly, to discriminate wisely, to make the proper choices, to do the proper things. And as a result of that, we have a guarantee of life, eternal life. That's what it's talking about. That's what we can aim for. That's what we can shoot for. God said to Samuel, that he judged a different way, that he looked at the heart. You and I have the Spirit of God, which changes our normal, natural way of reacting and thinking from what God calls in the Bible a stony heart to a fleshly heart, to a softer heart, a heart that's malleable, not hardened, not just set in its ways, but able to be changed, able to be taught, able to make wise choices, able to learn how to do that even. That's what God has given to us. That's what God has set before us. He looks to the heart. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 6. Luke 6, and in verse 45 is a statement that says, "A good man, out of the good treasures of his heart, brings forth that which is good, and an evil man, out of the evil treasures of his heart, bring forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." We're going to be seeing that as the mouth speaks, as the mind thinks, it comes from inside. And I think it's something that I have to do continually, is to check what's inside there. Is God's Spirit in there? Or are my prejudices, my biases, my own inadequate feelings, are they there? Are they there, and do they cause me to discriminate, to judge wrongly, to offend? It's a question that we all have to ask if we want to try to be working on ourselves, if we want to try to live after the Spirit and therefore mortify the deeds of the flesh, if we want to try to learn to discriminate wisely and to discriminate in the godly way. It's something that we have to learn. And of course, it's interesting that this scripture is here following a parable that Christ started talking about. Let's go back to verse 37. Because we pick up the context. And it starts with the same basic topic. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. And it's using in the extreme sense, the way the world would judge, just surface level, just, well, I don't like the looks of that, or he's a different color of skin, or a different language, or a different nation, or overweight or underweight, or he's richer or poorer, or whatever the prejudice and the bias and the slant would be, whatever. God's saying, don't do it that way. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Now, one of the lessons that was taught to me many years ago in Ambassador College was the concept that if I wanted God to be merciful to me, Norm Strayer, well, then Norm Strayer should try to be merciful towards other people. If I wanted God to forgive me, I mean, isn't that what we pray oftentimes, picking up the concept of the Lord's Prayer? Forgive me, right? And even there it says, as I forgive someone else. Well, that's a lesson. And I learned that. And it's ingrained in me. If I want forgiveness, I have to be willing to forgive. If I want mercy, I have to be merciful. If I want proper judgment, then I better try to exercise proper judgment. Because the way that I judge is the way I'm going to be judged. And it's a lesson for all of us. It's something for all of us to consider, to think of. Condemn, and we will be condemned. Criticize, and we will be criticized. Have biases and prejudices, and they will be shown to us as well. If we try to do it the right way, if we try to have the right attitude, if we try to make wise choices and wise decisions, discriminating properly, well, then God's going to do the same thing for us. He says, as a result, if we forgive, we shall be forgiven. He goes on and says, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet, withal it shall be measured to you again. I like to stop and think about that every once in a while personally and say, what am I doing? How am I coming across to people, to friends, to neighbors, to strangers? Because the way that I do it, that's the way God's going to say, okay, here's the list of what you did. Now let's check it off and see how I should treat you. Now, I like to take that seriously every once in a while and consider myself. We're going to see that that's a key in this concept of proper godly discrimination. He goes on in his parable, and he spoke unto them and said, can the blind lead the blind? It's in the context of judging. Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. And why behold you the mote that is in your brother's eye, but perceive not the beam that is in your own eye? Either how can you say to your brother, brother, let me pull out the mote that is in your eye, when yourself, you yourself, behold not the beam that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first cast out the beam that is in your own eye, then you shall see clearly to pull out the mote that is in your brother's eye. I always loved the cartoon concept that Mr. Basil Wolverton had, a little pen-drawn individual with this great big 2x4 sticking out of his eye. Couldn't see anything because here's this 2x4 out here. And yet, you know, that's the individual who's going around saying, oh yeah, here's a little mote that I see in someone else, a little picky point. And too often we get wrapped up in the world's way of discrimination, in the world's way of judging. We do it for someone else. We look to someone else. We expect them to make the changes. We expect them to do things differently, our way, right? Because that's the only right way. It's my way. Well, no, brethren. God says, take care of the self. Judge the self. Take that beam out of our own eyes. Then maybe, we'll see. We'll see as we go through the sermon that then maybe we might be better off and better prepared to help someone else. He goes on and says, for every tree is known of its own fruit. Verse 43, for a good tree brings forth not corrupt fruit, neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit, and every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, and of bramble bushes gather they grapes. The context, again, is this idea of discriminating. Even there, as a good tree is known by good fruit, you and I have to try to figure out what is the good fruit. And we don't have to figure it out of our own prejudices, our own biases, our own slants, because we have the biblical information in Galatians 5. that tells us what are good fruits. And we can look at it, but we have to be the one that discriminates, that weighs in the balance, that determines, that looks at things properly in the right perspective. You and I have to try to do that. I'd like you to turn with me to Romans 2. Because he goes on to talk about this concept of judging, this concept of discrimination. Now I'm going to pick it up reading in Romans 1, verse 28. It says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, impeccable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's the world. Okay. In the same context of pointing out those problems, those faults, those mistakes, and really laying it on the line that God's the one that's going to, you know, judge them, then he comes down in verse 1 of chapter 2 and says, Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that judges. For where you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judge do the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. We can be sure of that, and it'll be according to truth. It won't be according to partiality, favoritism. Because God doesn't act that way. You can check verse 11 here later on. He doesn't act that way. He's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't have the human approach of discrimination, of making a difference based on color or creed. He doesn't do it that way. He has laws, and he sticks to his laws. And he wants you and I to decide what's right and wrong according to those same laws, and to ingrain that concept into our minds and into our hearts. And to be, then, followers of the Spirit, to be doing what is right. He says in verse 3, and think you this, O man, that judges them which do such things, and do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God. He says, do you think that? He goes on to answer it there in the next 10 or 15 verses, just talking about the whole concept. And he says, no, if we do those things and we judge, if we point the finger and we're doing the same things, we're not going to escape. That's, again, following up on that concept of forgiving because we want to be forgiven. Not condemning because we don't want to be condemned. That's what it's talking about. In John 8, just carrying up on the same concept of people who judge and do the same things, in John 8 we have an extreme example. Something that literally depicts what the Pharisees were doing, what they tried to do, their attitude, their approach. And of course, then they used it to try to trick Christ or tempt him. And in verse 1 of John 8, it says, Jesus Christ went to the Mountain of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down. It's just an aside point here. What was he doing out at the Mount of Olives? And notice that he came early in the morning again to the temple. So he must have been out at the Mount of Olives even earlier than that, right? He was spending some time out there getting close to God. He was spending some time out there saying, Father, I judge or condemn no man. Don't condemn me. He was spending some time out there drinking in of God's Spirit so that he could discriminate properly, make wise decisions, wise statements, something that he did early in the morning. And he came again unto the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees, in verse 3, brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, teacher, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And they probably had her wrapped in some kind of a sheet or whatever, and they probably drug her in a very humiliating way and jostled her back and forth, pushing and, you know, condemning and pointing the finger and blaming and calling her names. I mean, you can think of the names. I don't want to mention them. But they had their terms for people like that, and she was caught in the very act. I mean, it was inexcusable, absolutely undefendable. There she was. And of course, she was utterly frightened to death, humiliated, whatever. And they said, Now Moses in the law commands us that such should be stoned. What do you say? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus didn't answer. He didn't answer. You know, he's very discriminating. He didn't talk to people like that. Now, that wasn't the reason. He was very discriminating. Because he knew that only the right answer would eliminate the problem. And so he knelt down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground, as though he heard him not. And so when they continued asking, he lifted up himself and said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And then he stooped back down again in verse 8 and wrote on the ground. What did he write on the ground? Now, it doesn't say, does it? But what do you think he wrote on the ground? What does God's law say that he might have written on the ground? Here they had drugged this woman in, and they had taken her in the very act, and they had accused her in the very act, and they had brought her and set her before him. And what does God's law say? Christ probably wrote, and this is my speculation, "Where is the man?" Because the law says that they both should be stoned if you want to be strict adherence to the law. Then he wrote again after he said, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." What did he write that time? We get an inkling of what he wrote that time, because it says, "And they which heard it, being convicted of their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." So what did he write the second time? He probably wrote, "Elder Pharisee John Smith." And then maybe just a key word that no one else would know, right? Because he didn't want to start gossip and rumors about Elder Pharisee John Smith. Maybe just a date, a time, a thought, a concept. And Elder Pharisee John Smith had to say, "I'm not without sin. I can't cast the first stone." Christ did it properly. Christ knew something that they failed to understand. Christ knew that all the Pharisees lived in glass houses. And matter of fact, brethren, all of us live in glass houses. I admit that. And you know, if I start casting stones, someone's going to throw one and break my windows. And they could easily do it. Because I have faults, just like you have faults, just like everybody has faults. And so we shouldn't be casting the stones in the human way of judging, in the human way of discriminating. Oh, he's wrong. Oh, he's bad. Oh, he's this or that or the other thing, according to our own concepts, our own thoughts, our own ideas. We shouldn't be casting the stones. How many of you have ever pointed the finger? You ever do that? Ever point a finger at someone? Point a finger. Go ahead. Point a finger at me. Can you point a finger? Yeah. Check your hand. There are three pointing back at you. I mean, you know... I do it too. There they are, right there, every time. I have to learn to go like this instead of, or else all in the whole hand, right? That way I'm safe. No, that's just the concept, brethren, that we live in glass houses. The Pharisees lived in a glass house. They hid it. Oh boy, they hid it, because they had their righteousness that they maintained. They had their phylacteries, their long flowing gowns, all their little symbols of righteousness. They stood on the corner. They had the trumpets blown. They threw money into the coffers. They stood praying proudly. They had the chief seats. I notice that all the chief seats are empty up here today, so there mustn't be a Pharisee among us. But they had it. And of course, Christ knew it. And Christ discriminated wisely. He showed the truth of the matter. He went on a right course. And of course, his answer to this lady in verse 10, "When Christ lifted up himself and he saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those your accusers? Has no man condemned thee?"
Has no man condemned thee, judged you, discriminated against you in the wrong and improper way? And she said, no man, Lord. She's still frightened to death because she knows she's wrong. But he said unto her, and this is Christ's attitude, neither do I condemn you. He knew what she went through. He knew how sorry she was. He knew how repentant she was. And he knew that if he told her, go and sin no more, and 9 chances out of 10, that's exactly what she was going to do, because she had learned an incredible lesson and she'd been shown mercy. And boy, I hope someday when I'm standing before God that he'll say, neither do I condemn you. Now I know, right now, I know, and you should all know this true as well, this truth, that when you and I sin and we go before our God and we say, Father, forgive me. Forgive me because I'm a clod. Forgive me because I'm human. Forgive me because I've sinned. And when we do that, our God says, I don't condemn you anymore. I don't judge you anymore. You're not under a penalty anymore. Go and sin no more. And that's where our action should be. That's what the Pharisees had to learn, but they didn't learn that. They couldn't understand that. Romans 14, to carry on with the thought a little bit more, develop it a little bit further. Romans 14, verse 1, it says, him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believes that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs. Okay, now before we go off on tangents, what does it mean to eat all things? Well, it certainly doesn't mean to eat anything that's unclean, because it says even as one who is weak believes that he should eat herbs. Okay, what herbs is he going to eat? Poison ivy? Poison sumac? You know, the various things that might be harmful to the human body? No, he's not going to do that. He's going to eat lettuce and vegetables and salads and soybean and you know, the various things of that nature. So it's not talking here about whether or not we can eat meats. And we had a slight problem up in Vancouver where people were beginning to think, well, you know, why not? You can begin to do that, especially if you don't want to offend. I'll show you a scripture on that in a few minutes. But here it says, let not him, in verse 3, let not him that eats despise him that eats not, and let not him which eats not judge him that eats. Again, we're getting into the concept of judging, discriminating. For God has received him. Who are you that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. Let a man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regards the day regards it unto the Lord, and he that regards not the day, to the Lord does he not regard it. He that eats, eats to the Lord. He that gives thanks, he gives thanks. And he that eats not, to the Lord he eats not, and gives God thanks. It's all the same. And it is talking here about the context of eating or not eating, fasting. Eating or fasting. Some people say, well, I'm going to fast Wednesdays. Other people say, well, I can't do that. It's not my thing. I don't fast every Wednesday. And then they'd have these little groups. Well, if you don't fast Wednesday, obviously you're some kind of a sinner. I mean, don't you know I'm more righteous than you because I fasted Wednesday, every Wednesday for the last 25 years? And you can see the scenario, the way they were doing it, their concepts, and became this little petty thing of the wrong type of discrimination, the wrong type of slant, the wrong type of prejudice, the wrong type of partiality, the wrong types of favoritism even. And so God's saying, look, it doesn't make that much of a difference, eating or not eating, fasting or not fasting. Don't judge on those points. Far too often we get caught up in these things and we think, oh, you mean the person doesn't drink any wine? Oh, wait a minute. If he's coming to my house, he has to drink wine, you know, because I like to drink wine. Well, Paul is talking about that as well. He goes on in verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. He's illustrating a point, and he's going to emphasize it here as we come down through this. God is the one that is ultimately responsible for judging everyone else, and even you. God is responsible for judging me. But I am also responsible for me. It becomes a personal thing. God is the overall judge. In along a human concept, following a human way, I don't have to try to do that. Because it's God's duty. What I have to try to do is check Norm Strayer. Let's read on here and we'll see the reason for that, the reason for that statement. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set it not your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore. As a result of that, if we know that, then we don't have to take God's prerogative or God's duty upon ourselves and become this righteous parameter of godliness, streaming up and down through the halls and the streets, looking at everybody else and saying, Ah, I saw a sin. Ah, there's another mote. Up, there's a scab, there's a scar, there's a little mistake. We don't have to do that. Because everybody else with the scars, the scabs, the little mistakes and the motes in their eyes are going to stand before God and answer to God. They're not going to answer to me. They're not going to answer to you. You and I are going to answer to God.
Let us not therefore judge anyone or judge one another anymore, but judge this. Okay, now here's something we can do. This is where I say the responsibility falls on my shoulders. And individually, brethren, it falls on your shoulders the same way. The same way. Judge this, rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. That is our duty. That is our responsibility. That we don't put a stumbling block, an occasion to fall, in our brother's way. We are to discriminate in our own selves what is right and wrong. We are to make the right choices. We are to decide what is right and wrong for me. Based on, of course, the law of God. That's the example. Based on the way that Jesus Christ lived. After righteous judgment. Didn't he say that? Judge righteous judgment? The way that Christ did it. By having the mind of God. We are to have that. We are to do it that way. And as a result of that, work on ourselves. Check ourselves out. You know, there is a scripture in Matthew 18 and verse 7 that says, Woe unto him through whom offense comes. If you and I offend, God says that's a mistake. And so you and I are responsible for ourselves to try not to offend, to try to do things properly. That's where it becomes an individual matter, and we're to judge ourselves on that. That we don't offend, that we don't cause someone to fall. I mentioned that in Vancouver we were having this problem. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. Because it came out of the same kind of a concept, people making judgments. And you and I are supposed to be making judgments. We're supposed to discriminate. We're supposed to choose the various concepts of the law. We're supposed to be able to have perception, discernment, be able to see the distinction between right and wrong. And a few in Vancouver were beginning to say, well, now look, since we're not supposed to offend, see, that's the key, we're not supposed to offend, that's the bottom line, well, then if we go someplace and they serve us scallops, and not scallop potatoes, but, you know, the things out of the ocean, or pork or ham or whatever, we just won't say anything, we'll go ahead and eat it, it's not that big of a deal. Let's read it. Because, you know, we have to judge righteous judgment. Verse 23, it says, All things are lawful for me, Paul speaking, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Again, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. No man, we shouldn't just be seeking our own thing, but trying to extend to have this concern for others, a proper discernment in our own lives, a proper conduct in our own lives, so that others are motivated in a proper direction. That's that working on ourselves because it will reflect to other people. Whatsoever is sold in a shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience.
For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to go to a feast, that you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not, for his sake that showed it, and for the conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not of your own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? In other words, if that person was going to make a point out of it, oh, this was sold and offered to an idol, and he's, you know, making it a test to see, oh, well, I eat idol stuff, no matter, I worship the idol too. That was the kind of concept of the test. If that were the case, Paul said, don't eat it, because this individual who is making the declaration is saying, well, I think that in essence you shouldn't be eating this because you're not in the idol's temple, you don't partake of that whatever. Now, Paul is saying that if there's no questions asked, go ahead and eat it. Even down here, in another section, talks about sitting in the idol's temple eating. It should be stressed that that which was sold in the shambles was clean. I mean, you know, even the Gentiles didn't sacrifice swine to their gods. That was an abhorrence. That's why the Romans did it in Jerusalem, because it was an abominable practice. They sacrificed clean animals unto their gods, and that which was sold in the shambles was clean. Now, we see, it takes a little bit of study, a little bit of determination, a little bit of right discrimination to understand what God means, because a lot of people, again, up in Vancouver, are beginning to think, oh, no, we can go ahead and whatever is laid before you eat so that you don't offend anybody. And I say that, no, you don't do that. In this context, it's talking about what was clean. It's not, doesn't even talk about an unclean animal, because it's not even here. You can prove that by going to 1 Timothy, and you can read 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 5, where it talks about the various pagan doctrines of forbidding meats. And then people will say, well, you know, all meats are clean because it's clean through thanksgiving. If you offer a prayer over it, it's clean. But the Bible also says in that same area, it's purged by the Word of God. So, you know, we find throughout the pages of the Word of God what is good to eat, what is not good to eat. That's what we stick by. And then when we go to somebody's house for dinner, if they put the ham on the table, we eat all the vegetables. Then they'll judge us for being a vegetarian. So you can't win. But doesn't really matter, does it? People need to study the Bible to find out what is the biblical truth, not come up with their own slant, their own prerogative, their own bias, their own prejudice of saying, well, I think that so I don't offend someone, I'll eat pork. That's not judging righteous judgment. That's not doing it the way God would do it. We do it according to God's laws, not according to our concepts. That is righteous judgment. And again, that's a minor problem in Vancouver. We can take care of that. James 4. James 4, in verse 11, it says, speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother. Speaking evil is lumped into the same thing as judging, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If we've already written someone off, you know, in here, because of our own slant, because of the prejudice, because of the wrong type of discrimination, because of the partiality, because of whatever, favoritism, whatever, well then, what comes out of here is going to be evil towards that individual. And I would dare say that all of us are guilty of that, right? Because I know I've done that, and I'm not naive enough to believe that the people in Pasadena haven't done that. I'm not naive enough to believe that the people in Vancouver haven't done that. I believe that we speak evil of one another and therefore become the wrong types of judges. Notice this. It says, he that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. You stand above the law, saying, I'm better than the law. The law doesn't apply to me. I mean, I'm righteous. So therefore, I can point the finger at everybody else and, you know, call everybody else names and make these statements, and it's just me and God. And that's, you know, surely a person doesn't think that way, but that's what the book says. And it goes on and says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you that judges another? God is the judge. You and I do not have the right to judge one another. We have the God-given command to discriminate in our own lives, to make wise choices, to act properly, to learn what the book says and to live by it. And of course, the concept is that we are to be a doer. Turn over to James 1. James 1, verse 22, just a page over in my Bible. Verse 22, it says, but be you a doer of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. See, a hearer is someone that hears it, says, oh, that sounds really good. That's something that I agree with. Yeah, right on, brother. And then proceeds to go out and doesn't practice it. Starts judging one another. Well, so-and-so's a clod, you know, and so-and-so sinned, and I know this fact and this mistake. And it becomes a real hang-up. Instead of saying, no, wait a minute, I'm working on myself. And I'm trying to be myself an example and a light. And living up to the calling, the high calling that God has given to me as an individual. For the benefit of the world, as Mr. Ralph Levy mentioned this morning in the sermonette. For the benefit of others, I live my life. I discriminate in my life wisely, guiding and directing my steps towards what is right, trying to stay away from what is wrong, for the benefit of others, as well as for myself. I mean, there are those scriptures that say, if you convert someone from the error of his ways, you save yourself as well as hiding a lot of sins. There are the scriptures, the concepts that are biblical that say it helps to help other people. It helps you. It's Mr. Chapman's concept of praying for others. I've found that in my own life. I spend all my time praying about Norm Strayer, and Norm Strayer's problems are the only thing that he can see. If I start praying about someone else, I forget about my problems. Life goes better. I don't let them worry me so much. And it's a key. We should try to discriminate in our own lives so that we can help others in the long run. He says here, be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened unto a man, beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. So where do we look? Do we look at ourselves in a mirror and say, oh, you're good. Oh, you don't discriminate. You're righteous. You're sound. You do everything that's proper. No, we look into the law. And in doing that, we check ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Very familiar scriptures, almost all of these. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 is again the command that just shows. And this is the key for discrimination, for proper judgment. The key is do it to the self. Apply it to the self. It says in verse 5, examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own self. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Without Jesus Christ, we're all reprobates. We're all equal. And with Jesus Christ, we're all equal. Christ is in us, and it's an individual matter. We are to examine ourselves, prove our own selves, discriminate wisely in our own lives, set the right example. That's what we are to do, brethren. We're not to discriminate the way the world would. We're not to go the world's direction, having our partialities, our prejudices, our biases, setting aside groups for special attention, favoritism, treating others with disdain, holding the nose up as you walk past someone, not speaking to someone because they're a different color or not in the same income bracket or job level or whatever. That's the way the world would do it. The world constantly judges that way. You and I are not to do that. We're to do it a different way, a godly way. We're to work on ourselves, discriminate wisely, make right choices, choose right from wrong, be able to decide what it is. Follow the leaders, follow the ministry as they follow Christ. Follow Christ. That's the key. That's what we are to be doing. That's our life. That's wise and proper discrimination. Now, if we're doing that, then we're in a position where we can begin to help others. Notice Galatians 6. Galatians 6. It says, brethren, if a man, and the if could be translated although, brethren, although a man be overtaken in a fault, although there is a weakness, and you know about it. Now, love covers a multitude of sins, so you may not tell it to your neighbor. You may just pray about it to your God. Or you may go directly to your brother, as this talks about here. And you which are spiritual. Oh, wait a minute. We better make a judgment on that ourselves. We better discriminate wisely. Am I spiritual? Or am I not spiritual? And if I'm not spiritual, what am I doing going to my brother anyway? Just to rub salt in the wound, huh? Sometimes that's what we do. I know that's happened to me several times. Different people have come and rub salt in. Because I sit there and say, why is this person doing this to me? Because, you know, I got the goods on him as far as that goes. I try not to remember that. Try to forget that. You've all been through those similar things. Although a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual. Now that's a compliment too. We ought to try and look at it from all the angles. We're being complimented here. As we read this, we can say, yes, I am. I'm trying. Yes, that's right. I am trying to do that. I am spiritual. Then he says, okay, restore such a one. Go to your brother. Restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Go to your brother, if that's the case. But only to your brother. That's what the book says. And work it out. Don't go to your neighbors and become the way the world is, slanting and perverting their opinions and their judgments because of what you state. If you are spiritual, if you're working on yourself, and if there is a serious enough problem where you have to do something, then go to your brother. And go in a spirit of meekness. I've had people, I've received anonymous letters. I'm, you know, for a while there in Vancouver, I was notorious as a bad driver. It wasn't true. But, at least I say it wasn't true. But I got an anonymous letter about my bad driving. And I don't know, I just couldn't handle the anonymous concept. I figure if the guy has something to say to me, come on up and say it. That's fine. I'll try to do what the book says and try not to, you know, I'll try to consider myself and have a spirit of meekness. If this person wants to come up and tell me that I'm wrong, I can do that. That's what the book says. I don't always succeed in that. But I'd rather have people try to do that with me instead of just, well, you're this and that and the other thing, and I got one more thing to say to you, and here it is, and boy, that's not a spirit of meekness and truth. Considering the self, that's allowing the self to be tempted. Anyway, it goes on. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law. Again, the concept of work on yourself, endure something that you might feel someone else is doing, instead of judging automatically, writing the person off, well, he's a clod. For if a man thinks himself to be something when he is not, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own works. Again, the concept. Work on the self. Judge the self. Discriminate and choose wisely in your own life. Then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burdens. Yes. In the final outcome, we all stand before Jesus Christ. And we all say, here it is. This is what I am. And Christ says, yeah, I know, but I forgave half of that. Or I forgave all of that. And now you're one of me. And that's going to be really enjoyable. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him who teaches, that teaches in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. The way we judge, that's the way we're going to be judged. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Just underscoring the concept, if we do it according to the way the world does it, if we judge according to appearance, if we judge after the flesh, we shall reap corruption, death. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing. Well-doing means trying to discriminate wisely, making the right choices, choosing what is right, and then doing it, being a doer. Let us not be weary in that, for in due season we shall reap. Yes, we shall. That's the hope. That's something we look forward to. That's something we can have courage in. That's something we can rejoice in. something we can be thankful for. We shall reap if we faint not. And as we have, therefore, opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So these are Paul's closing words. And he closes the concept, don't judge. Don't judge your brother the wrong way. Don't discriminate the way the world does. Discriminate wisely. Prove your own works.